Open our Bibles for our scripture reading and reading first from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, a very familiar passage, the temptation of Jesus. And then reading from the text that we're focused upon as we are working our way through Ephesians, coming to the last chapter, chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. So we'll read first in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Actually, let's back up to chapter 3 and read verses 21 and 22, and then on to chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. I'm of the conviction that the temptation was not short-lived. We have a recap of the temptation in these various, in the account here, but I do believe that Jesus was tempted the full 40 days in the wilderness, and the temptation was real. He is the God-man. He is the impeccable Son of God, and so he is sinless, and there was no possibility that he could sin, and yet he was man, and this temptation was real. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." More on that later, but certainly Satan is lying here. He has no authority for such a thing. But that's not the heart of the temptation at this point, which we'll see in a moment. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm." as I mentioned already, we want to continue or complete, Lord willing, the message we began last week from verses 10 through 13. And we said so. Just a bit of review. I hope this isn't too disjointed by jumping in after a week on the third point of that sermon. So we'll review just a bit. We said last week that the message of Ephesians is to stand firm for Jesus, and the message or the theme of our passage here, verses 10 through 13, is that you can only do that in the strength of the Lord. And there is the necessity to be clothed in his armor. And so last week we considered in the first place the necessity for a biblical experiential knowledge of the power of God for us. We said that Christians are under authority. They are servants and they are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And the Christian's motivation to stand is the power of God for us. And we reviewed that from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. So the Apostle Paul, here in Ephesians 6, when he speaks of standing in the strength and in the might of the Lord, he's making the assumption that we've read the letter from chapter 1, verse 1. And we understand something of what he said earlier of God's great power towards us. It's a resurrection power. The same power that was at work in Christ raising him from the dead is the power that's at work in the life of the believer. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 says, towards us who believe. So this, it's a major theme, this necessary heart knowledge of the power of God towards us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 20 we specifically looked at. Paul prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And then we considered the reality and nature of the battle in which we are in. The Lord Jesus is risen with all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And we said that the battle is real and it's spiritual. And Paul speaks of it here, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers, evil forces, at work in the world. So the Christian is a soldier in Christ's army, and Paul is implying here that this warfare implies that we have numerous enemies. And so then the third point, where we'll pick up again, and I'll say just a few things that we said again last week, we are to stand firm in this battle. That is, we are to be committed to stand firm. And of course, in the days ahead, we're going to consider this armor of God. It's a wonderful study. William Gurnall, I think it's William Gurnall, the Puritan, a mammoth book, a big book, small print, wrote The Christian in Complete Armor. It's probably the most complete, thorough exposition of Ephesians 6. I don't plan on being that thorough, but it's a wonderful book. And we'll look at each piece of this armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, gospel shoes, shod with the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and so on, the whole armor of God. And today we will focus on the main point that Paul makes, and we emphasized that last week. It appears three times in our passage in verses 10 through 14. In the middle of verse 11, Paul says, stand against. At the end of verse 13, he says, stand firm. And at the beginning of verse 14, stand therefore. So verse 11, stand against the schemes of the devil. That's what we are to stand against. And closely related is the word withstand in verse 12. The NAB says, uses the word resist, which is very accurate. And so we stand against the devil by resisting his schemes. And the devil, as we mentioned last week in verse 11, is used to represent all his demonic forces that are mentioned there in verse 12. But Satan himself is not omnipotent, he's not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. Only God is that. And Satan can only be in one place at a time, but nonetheless, his power is broad-based. And then we ask the question, how do we specifically resist? as Paul exhorts us to here. Well, James and Peter are helpful. Turn to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, same word, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, we also read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 9, we cited verse 7 this morning in the message on prayer, and Peter introduces that wonderful verse with verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we mentioned last week that it's really interesting here that in both passages, the James and the Peter passage, the Proverbs is quoted, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what is a major way that we resist the devil, as we are exhorted to in Ephesians 6? What is a major way that we stand firm against him? It's by fighting pride in our own heart, as Peter begins, humbling ourselves. And if we're not resisting pride, which is an ugly sin, a common sin, God will be resisting us, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, look at verse 13, back in Ephesians 6. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand or resist in the evil day. And we asked that question last week, what does that mean, the evil day? I don't believe that it's here necessarily pointing to a particular day that's yet off in the future. I don't think it's a reference to the time just before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last times, or I don't think that it's a reference necessarily to an extraordinary temptation. I read this quote last week. Paul implies it's not only for everyday evils, but for the times of heightened and unexpected spiritual battles. For example, when the devil failed to tempt Jesus to sin, what does it say there in the gospel? The gospel writer says that Satan left him until an opportune time. So in order to stand in the evil day, we, like Christ, must always be ready. We must be prepared for the vicious attacks that the devil will make upon us at opportune times. You believe in the devil? I don't mean that you trust in the devil, but you believe he's real? He is. The devil is real, and he means you harm. Steve Lawson, there's a number of books on the subject that have been written on this whole subject of living in difficult day. First Peter, that's really the whole theme of the book, how to live for Christ while under attack and in difficult times. Well, Steve Lawson wrote a book back in 1995, so about 20 years ago, and it's entitled Faith Under Fire. It's Crossway Books. I'm not sure if it's still in print or not. Probably is, but anyway, it's entitled Faith Under Fire, Standing Strong When Satan Attacks. Really recommend it to you. And in his book, he draws upon the account of the temptation of Christ by Satan in Luke 4. And in his book, he identifies five danger zones or five opportune times for the evil day. So he's giving us some examples of what the Apostle Paul says of resisting the devil, looking especially towards that evil day. And then in his book, he goes into great detail. So I thought I would just share with you these five opportune times that he mentions from the temptation of Jesus, lessons that we can learn. So turn to Luke chapter 3 and 4. And the first one, the first opportune time when we need to be very much aware of the attacks of the devil and when we must resist. And it's one that we may not think of, but after a spiritual high point, being on the mountaintop, as it were, experiencing a time of spiritual elevation, success, joy, whatever it may be. You'll look there in Luke chapter 3. Verses 21 and 22, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And in the other Gospels then, it becomes very aware that immediately following this, we have this genealogy of Christ in Luke's gospel, and then he goes to chapter 4. But it's immediately following the baptism of Jesus, this time of great joy, this time of his being introduced for public ministry, identifying with the people that he came to save. The heavens are open, and this voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And it's immediately following this, we read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. J.C. Ryle, who I really appreciate, recommend his wonderful, warm, and devotional commentaries to you. J.C. Ryle writes, "The first event recorded in our Lord's history after his baptism is his temptation by the devil. From a season of honor and glory, he passed immediately to a season of conflict and suffering. First came the testimony of God the Father, 'You are my beloved Son.' Then came the sneering suggestion of Satan, 'If you are the Son of God, the portion of Christ will often prove the portion of Christians. From great privilege to a great trial, there will often be but a step.'" Isn't that true? You just imagine, the heavens open. "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Satan comes and says, "Oh yeah? You're the beloved Son of God? Just look at you. Look at you out here in the world. You're all alone. Where is he? Aren't you hungry? Why don't you take one of those stones and make some bread? If God, since God loves you so much, he won't mind that you take care of yourself and have a bite to eat." The temptation, when we're up, you see, when we're excited, when we're elated and joyful, it's easy to let our guard down. It's easy to become careless, to think, "Well, nothing can harm me. Here I am. I'm on this mountaintop. It's clear sailing." And Satan comes with a full frontal attack. Beware. Beware of your adversary, the devil. Resist the devil in the evil day, those opportune times. The second one that Lawson mentions in his book is when you're all alone. When you're all alone. And what do we see there in Luke chapter 4? Throughout the whole 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus is all alone. Again, to quote from Ryle, "The temptation of Jesus rendered his path lonely. He was alone with the devil 40 days and nights in the wilderness. No bosom friend, No faithful disciple was there to speak a word of soothing sympathy. And are not our temptations solitary? How few are cognizant of, or even suspect, the fiery assaults through which we perhaps are passing, of the skeptical doubts, the blasphemous suggestions, the vain thoughts, the unholy imaginations transpiring within our inner man. They know nothing, and this intensifies our sense of loneliness. But the tempted one knows it all and will not leave us to conflict single-handed with the tempter, but with all the temptations make a way of escape, of our escape. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Surely I am always with you, says Jesus, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28 through 20. Loneliness is an opportune time. And there are certain experiences of loneliness in every life when we must resist the devil. And so much that we could say about that. Here's a whole series of sermons, I think. But young people can experience loneliness. You can have all kinds of friends and peers. And I know today in this age of Facebook and Twitter and all these other things, you feel like you're really in touch. And yet young people can feel alienated and different and alone. New ideas and new thoughts and maturing and growing up, and these thoughts rush in, and a young, there's the temptation to feel, I'm the only one that's experiencing this. People who live alone, people who have no immediate family can experience loneliness, and Satan is aware of it. That's, in our prayer meetings often. We pray for those who live alone because of that very reason, that they can become vulnerable to Satan's attack, and so they need to resist the devil. When disappointment sets in, I think we all know something of that. Maybe loss of job, or the loss of a friend, or the loss of a privilege, whatever it may be. There can be this sense of loneliness, as if you're in it, all by yourself. And Satan comes along and says, that's right, all alone, no one to help. Sorrows associated with old age, even when dying. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Marriage is all about companionship. Some people, what is the primary purpose of God in marriage? It's companionship. It's not good that man should be what? Alone. My best friend is my wife. We're very close. We have married 46 years. And yet, even in that relationship, there are some things that we just cannot get into. And I have no doubt that when the body becomes frail and it comes closer to that time of going home to be with the Lord, if it's me, she'll be there with me. She'll be holding my hand right up to the very end. But she can't go with me beyond that moment when I stop breathing. And the fear of that, you see, the devil can get an advantage as a person may fear that. And so it's important we recognize that, as David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. My wife can't go with me through death, but Christ can. And what did he say in Romans 8? Nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, not even death, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So resist the devil. Draw near to God. Claim his promises is the way we resist the devil. Isaiah chapter 41 and verses 8 through 13. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. I stop there for a moment. I think of Peter. He's writing to those Christians who are scattered, and Satan is hard after them. He writes to them later. He says, your adversary, the devil, is seeking to devour you. And certainly there's the temptation of the fear of loneliness and being scattered. And Peter, in a very pastoral way, writes to them and reminds them that you may be strangers in the earth. You may be lonely in the earth, but you're known of God. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And God knows you, and God is with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous, omnipotent hand. The next thing that Lawson mentions in terms of an opportune time for the devil to attack the child of God, drawing from the lessons of Jesus and his temptation, is when we are physically drained. Luke chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. As I mentioned, Jesus was the God-man. He was truly God. He did not lose his deity, did not set it aside when he took upon himself flesh, but he became a real man, and he knew pain, and he knew suffering, and he knew what it was to be hungry and to be tired and fatigued. And Satan comes to him at a time of such fatigue to tempt him. In our case, it may not be lack of food, but it could be lack of sleep. You ever had days where you just couldn't sleep? Or your sleep was restless, or maybe a lack of exercise, or sickness. I always caution people when they become sick that don't forget your Bible. Don't forget to pray. When you get sick, put your Bible right beside you and read it, because we become vulnerable to the devil's attacks when we become physically weak. And brethren, as Peter says, he's like a roaring lion. That's who we're to resist. He never lets up. Sometimes it's here's one of his tricks. You know, we get physically weak, not feeling well, whatever it may be, and he says, that's okay. I'll lay off for a while. He doesn't do that. He's relentless in his attack. So as Jesus instructed, as we sang earlier, watch and pray, resist the devil, that you enter not into temptation. When we're waiting, Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours. And you can read the commentators for yourself. I've already commented on it. I don't believe that Satan has this kind of authority, this kind of power. He's lying here to Jesus. And you can read all of it. But what's the real temptation here? The real temptation is not that Satan can possibly give him what he makes good on his promise, but the real temptation is that Satan is saying to Jesus, while you're waiting, why go to the cross? Why don't you take a shortcut? Bypass the path that God has called you to and take the easy route. And it can all be yours. Let me read to you just a couple of comments from William Hendrickson. He says, in what sense then can we say this attempt of Satan was also a real temptation for Christ? And he's talking about the fact that Satan doesn't have the power or authority to, or the possession, that doesn't own the world, it belongs to God. As I see it, only in this way, that although the particular form in which the proposal was made contained nothing that would recommend it to the mind and heart of the Savior, nevertheless, the implied suggestion to try to obtain the crown without enduring the cross was able to foment a bitter struggle within him. To be sure, it was not a struggle that involved him in sin or could bring him to the point of committing sin, but it was a state of agony. Nevertheless, how else can we explain the words uttered in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And the temptation, Satan is saying, here's another way. Here's another way that sidesteps or goes around the cross. How can we explain Luke 12:50? It is clear, therefore, that for Christ this temptation was very real. Satan received the answer he deserved. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The point is, brethren, in our own lives, there are things that we wait for. We are told to wait on the Lord, and we wait for his good pleasure, and we are to be obedient in that waiting. That means ways that are contrary to his will are not open to us. They shouldn't be open to us. But Satan will come along at an opportune time and say, well, why don't you do this? The whole philosophy of in our day of pragmatism. I think this is very relevant. And again, there's a whole number of sermons here. Certainly it's relevant to the work of the church, the issues of evangelism, and programs, and in the area of worship, and all of those things. Are we to take shortcuts? Are we to bypass the will of God in these things, even for a good end? No. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the evil day, the opportune day. Another opportune time. Another one maybe we don't think about too readily is when we're in God's house. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And of course, there, Satan, who is very sly in an evil way, actually uses the word of God in this temptation, but it's a misapplication and misuse of the word of God. Jesus quickly responds, it's also written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." J.C. Ryle said, "Nowhere, perhaps, is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers." You know what? He hates the gospel. He comes to church every Sunday. He comes to gospel-preaching churches every Sunday. Very regular. Ryle. "Nowhere, perhaps, is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers." I think he's right. Lawson explains in his book, he says, the first mention of Satan's work in the book of Acts occurs where? In the church. It was in the church that Peter rebuked Ananias. "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?" You can read about it there in Acts chapter 5. Lawson goes on, he says, and I think this is in just a very few words, he says something that's very profound. "Church is the place of our most deeply rooted convictions." Right? Things don't work out the way we want them to in the church. We can overreact and so make ourselves very vulnerable to Satan's attacks. It is here at church that our feelings are the highest, our expectations the greatest, and our convictions deepest, where we are most prone to overreaction and anger, providing Satan an opportune time. I think that's very insightful. And so this epistle of Ephesians, it's so vital to us. Remember, Paul is, he's writing to the church. He's not writing to the population at Ephesus in general, but to the church and to the people in the church. He says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Resist the devil. So it's in this very context of resisting the devil, we should look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 26 and 27. And this touches on what we touched on this last week, the issue of pride and anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry and do not sin. It's a quote from Psalm 4 for the Septuagint version, and the version of the Bible, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the one that Jesus would have used. And so the point is, anger must be righteous, but it also must be measured, and it must be under control. And even righteous anger must not be cherished. It must not be held onto. The apostle says, look, be angry and sin not, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. James 1:19 says that Christians are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So how do we resist in the evil day? How do we resist the devil? Christians need to be not only slow to anger, but quick to overcome it. If you need help with that, then we have to pray very honestly and sincerely and earnestly before God. When we fail in this, we give opportunity to the devil. He has an opening, you see. We've given him a foothold from which he can then build a stronghold. I mentioned last week the illustration of the missionary who had lost his temper with those people that were unbelievers. And I failed to tell you what his response at that, as he reflected, he says, and they asked him, well, and he was angry and they were trying to calm him down. And they said, well, what is it you do for a living? He said, I couldn't tell them I was a missionary. I couldn't do it. Charles Hodge wrote, we are neither to cherish anger nor are we to allow Satan to take advantage of our being angry. Anger, when cherished, gives the tempter great power over us as it furnishes a motive to yield to his evil suggestions. So as I mentioned last week, brethren, resist the devil. That means don't, in this area of anger, pride and anger, which are the two key, don't get all wrapped around the axle. Don't get all tore up with someone in the church or in your life. Don't get all worked up. Ask for a measure of grace and control. Again, there is a righteous anger. But even that is to be measured and not cherished. The Lord Jesus was angry at the money changers in the temple, and he went in and he cleansed the temple and he threw them out. But he didn't go on and on. He didn't keep that up there. He didn't keep talking about that. He moved on. So we should push ourselves down. We ought to practice humility, Philippians 2. Cast all our cares and anxieties and frustrations, as we learned this morning, on him who cares for us. And that's the point of both James, that both James and Peter are making. It's in support of what Paul says here in Ephesians 6. We're to resist the devil so that rather than letting him getting the advantage that can give him the victory, what will he do? He'll run away. He'll flee. He won't stick around. Are you still in Ephesians 4? Look at verse 2. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now remember, when Paul gets to Ephesians 6 and he talks about being strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might, putting on the whole armor of God, he's assuming we've read chapter 4 and verse 2. And we have further explanation in verses 30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of temptation, redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the struggle. Resist the devil. Outside of Christ, there's no hope. If you're not humble, as a tenor of life, if you are a proud person, you need the gospel. You need the gospel. If you're angry, listen, to say, well, I get angry, but you know, God wired me that. Oh, that's a worse sin. Blaming God for your sin. Grace changes that. If you're angry as a way of life, you need the gospel. And Christians need the gospel because we all struggle with this. The proud Pharisee, which lives in all of us, dies very slowly. And anger still raises its ugly head too often. We need to resist the devil, be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might. So what do we need to do? We need to meditate upon grace. It's always the answer. I say that often, and it's so true. Grace. What is it? God's unmerited favor and forgiveness to us who deserve his wrath. See, struggling with pride and struggling with anger, meditate on grace. Now, having dealt with the issues of being strong in the Lord and resisting the devil, Paul moves on. There's the exhortation then to put on the whole armor of God, which obviously implies that we shouldn't expect that the Christian life will always be easy. Struggle shouldn't surprise us. And we're to have a soldier's outlook, you see. We are to have a determination and resolve to fight. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, the order here is inspired as well as the words. So the order of being strong in the Lord preceding putting on the armor is vital because of ourselves, we don't have the ability to use that armor in our own strength. So to be strong in the Lord is a prerequisite to using the armor effectively. You see, there's an error that we can make. I mentioned last week the first error is that we can rush into the description of the armor. And we can talk all about the armor and forgetting the necessity of being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But we can concentrate also on being strong in the Lord and then feel no need for the armor. And the apostle here is telling us that both are necessary, not just one or the other. The strength alone is not enough. We need the protection the armor provides. You remember the apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. You could turn there if you like. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning. It's a picture of a strong man who thinks he's able to stand. He's filled with a sense of power. He's feeling invincible. I've heard Christians say to me that I've finally come to a place in my life where I'm strong enough to do this or to do that. Oh, well, that's a real red flag. Now, I don't mean that absolutely, but that's a real red flag. Because in all of our feeling of strength, and even giving credit to God for that strength, we can then be negligent in putting the armor on. And that means, you know, taking the word of God, the truth of God, faith and righteousness, and all of those things that the armor speaks to. We can let our guard down after some great spiritual experience being used by God. And the devil, he's there waiting, and the temptation comes, and we fail. It's common to all of us. We all must be aware of it. The whole issue of pride and anger and all of these things can rush in when we think we're strong in and of ourselves, or even when we're focused on being strong in the strength of the Lord and forget to be clothed in his armor. Our enemy is vigilant. He's always watching and waiting for that opportune time, that unguarded moment, that evil day, which can be at any time. He's a great tactician. He knows how to get an advantage of us. He's a master psychologist. Again, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent. But brethren, don't think for a minute that he's not stronger than you or me of ourselves. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, wrote of the devil, "He is supremely cunning. He has been honing his methods for millennia. His emissaries visited the church councils at Nicaea and Chalcedon. He sat in on the medieval faculty meetings. He is an accomplished philosopher, theologian, and psychologist. He has had thousands of years to study. I am no genius at mathematics, but even with my limited capabilities, I could be terrific at math if I worked at it for 100 years. If I labored hard at it for 1,000 years and read all the learned theories, I would be a Newton or an Einstein. Or what if I had 10,000 years? Given that time, any of us could become the world's greatest philosopher or psychologist or theologian or linguist. We could curse or preach in 1,000 languages. Satan has had multiple millennia to study and master the human disciplines, and when it comes to human subversion, he is the ultimate manipulator. So we are to put on the armor of God so that we can stand. And let me just close with just a few thoughts. I won't develop them, but by way of introduction to what we'll take up next week, the very first piece of this armor of God that we're called to put on. So just a few thoughts. Put on the armor of God so we can stand. It's the armor of God that defends us so we can stand. It's the armor of God because it's fashioned by God, and it's designed by God, and it's provided by God to withstand the devil's assaults. Brethren, there is nothing else that will protect us against these attacks. We're not strong enough, we're not wise enough to beat back these attacks. Our own wisdom and understanding will never be enough. We sing that hymn, "The arms of flesh will fail you." That is absolutely true. Put on the whole armor of God, says the apostle in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. He repeats it in verse 13. To be victorious, we must be wearing all the armor of God. It's a panoply is the word. And it's not like this armor of God, and sometimes we have a tendency to think this way about the things of God, that it's kind of like a buffet, that we kind of walk in and there it is, it's all there, and you got the mashed potatoes and you got the gravy and you got the meat and you got the salad and the vegetables and the dessert and all kinds of desserts, and you kind of walk through the buffet line picking and choosing. I like mashed potatoes. I like ham. I don't care for roast beef too much, and I don't like cherry pie, but I like apple pie. I'll take a piece of that. It's not the way it is. To put on the whole armor of God. Every Christian is to put on each piece. There's no picking and choosing. That is, if we're to be victorious, if we're to live for Christ. And what is the armor comprised of? If we were to summarize what we read on there in chapter 6, brethren, I would suggest that we could summarize it by saying the armor of God is comprised of an understanding and application of truth. There is nothing mystical. There's nothing magical. Each piece is built around a particular truth that protects us from specific attacks. And so it's all the truth of God. Remember the Apostle Paul, when in Acts chapter 20, it was to these very people, the church at Ephesus, he called the elders together. He was leaving them, and he had been there for 3 years. And he was giving counsel to the elders of the church. And it was it was a sad time in many ways. They knew they would probably wouldn't see their faces again in this life. And the people loved Paul, and Paul loved the people. And Paul exhorted those elders. And one of the things he said, he says, "I have not failed to proclaim to you the whole counsel." All the truth of God's word. And you'll note that there are two references to the scripture in this armor that we are instructed to put on. There's the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which tells us something about the Christian life, the promising of the word of God, the scriptures, the Bible. And so my prayer is that as we consider this, I would ask that maybe you would read this Ephesians 6, this section on the armor, begin there in verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. Maybe read it a couple of times a day over the next week and meditate upon God's grace to you and his love to you in Christ Jesus. And then starting next week, we'll begin our study of the armor with each piece, beginning there in verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the belt of truth, word of God. Well, may God bless us as we consider these wonderful truths together. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, Lord. What a gracious God you are. Early this morning, we asked for your gracious presence amongst us, and you have blessed us, and you have met with us, and we thank you and praise you for that. We pray now, Father, that as we consider these things, that you would bless them to our heart, and we ask that you would dismiss us with your love and benediction, that you would watch over us, take us to our homes safely. We pray for that we would all be found safely, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for that you would continue to bless your church in this place, and that Father, we would grow to love you, more, and to serve you with greater vigor. We pray that those who may be here that do not know you as a Savior may come to know you and believe on you, whom to know is life eternal. Again, thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. Continue to bless us, watch us, and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.